to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We started on this last week. We're going to kind of pick up again and try to, you know, wind it up here this morning. Matthew chapter 9. All right. Well, did y'all see the blood moon? No? Friday? No. Did anybody see that? Did anybody know about the blood moon? You saw it on TV? I forgot all about it. I shouldn't have forgotten about it because, you know, we're supposed to start tribulation now. Fourth blood moon. Jesus is coming back. You know? Well, I think we must have missed it. A lot of stuff said about the blood moon, you know, and a lot made out of about it. But here's the deal. Anything that can be predicted and is regular and a natural part of nature is not supernatural. Okay, I mean, it just doesn't hold any supernatural powers, any prophecies, or anything like that. I know a lot of people say, you know, it's in prophecy and things like that. No, that's not the way God operates, okay? God operates on his own power. And he set into motion certain laws of nature, and we don't have to fear those things. So anyhow, it was just a blood moon. That's all it was. But don't have to worry about God's judgment falling tomorrow, because it's not. Okay? It's not. Well, all right, you found your place in Matthew chapter 9. It looks red. Yeah. It's not really blood. Yeah. All right. Well, John chapter 9, we're going to start reading here in verse 32. You know, we've kind of looked at verses 27 through 31, and that'll play into our discussion, obviously, because it's continuation of the story going on there. But we'll start reading verse 32, and I'm going to ask those who are willing and able to, if you will stand with me once again, we'll reverence the reading of the Holy Word of God. And so Matthew says, under inspiration here, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, nothing like this has ever been done or seen in Israel, rather. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the rule of the demons. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Amen. We need that. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand that we do live in a world where there are real demons, and they are impacting us. And I pray, Father, that we will realize that the operation of the demons is the lie, but we have the truth to counteract the lies that we hear. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be people of truth. Help us to love truth, desire truth, stand on truth, disseminate truth through our words and through our actions. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have people understand that we believe in the only true and living God that there is, the God of creation. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be faithful to you, to trust you at all times. We may not understand everything. We don't even understand all truth. Doesn't change it. Doesn't change who you are. You have truth. Help us, Heavenly Father, to adhere to the teachings of the Word of God and not turn back. I know there will be temptations for us to do that. There are lies to deceive us, but help us to see through the lie and stay true and faithful to the God who is true and faithful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So as we saw last week, we looked at this passage of Scripture. We look at the verse 35. Verse 35, you know, go back there real briefly. Look at verse 35. It says in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so we see this all the way through the book of Matthew. This is his modus operandi. This is how he operates. This is how Jesus goes about his day in verse 35. And day in and day out. This is his normal working practices. Verse 35. It's nothing unusual, nothing astonishing here. This is how he operates. And so there are these two particular miracles, the one we saw last week and this week, the healing of the mute, are specific to Matthew. In other words, there none of the other synoptic writers record these two particular miracles. However, you know, causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear is nothing new. You know, it's something that Jesus did over and over and over again. And so while these two miracles to themselves are specific to Matthew, the work is the same. He heals the blind, calls them to see, and he causes the mute to be able to speak. So he's back to the city of Capernaum. We know that this is his operating capital here. This is where he lives at this particular time. And in verse 35, he says he's going around the villages around and the cities around Capernaum. Now, it's estimated that there are around 200, maybe as much as 240, perhaps as many as 240 villages and cities around Capernaum. So it's a big metropolis area there, and a lot of people there. I don't know how many, probably close to 2 million people, some estimate that much, you know. So there's a lot of work to do, a lot of places to go. We think, oh, he's just in Capernaum. Well, he is, but there's a lot going on around Capernaum, okay? There's a lot of cities around there and villages. The cities are walled, the villages are not. So anyhow, he's a busy guy, okay? It's an agricultural area. The ground was fertile. Agriculture was a big business. They grew a lot of stuff. It was a trade area. It was on one of the main trade routes, the Via Maris. The Via Maris was a trade route from Egypt on up to Syria. And a lot of traffic went there. It was the main trade route, the Via Maris was. And it's the way of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they had a lot of people going through there from all over the world. At that particular time, in Capernaum. It was a fishing industry as well. They were located right there on the sea, and so there were a lot of fishing things going on. And so it was a busy place. You know, a lot of money there, a lot of people there, and no doubt Jesus' name, because it was on a trade route, because his name spread all over the world. I mean, yes, he didn't go very far from home. He stayed around Israel, but the people passing through that area were going all over the world, and they were talking about this guy from Nazareth. This guy from Nazareth, he's down here in Capernaum, and he's healing people. You know, he's causing the dead to be raised, and we saw that last week or the week before. It was raised Jairus' daughter, you know, and so, you know, while he didn't go far, the news of who he was and what he was doing was being spread all over the world. And so we come to verse 32. Okay, and we pick up the scene in verse 32. And it says, and they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Okay, they were going out. Well, they were going out of the house. Last week, we saw Jesus go to the house. The house is probably Peter and Andrew's house. It's probably a large house. He's staying there. This is where he's staying. You remember he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and she had a fever, and he took care of her. Well, so this is kind of where he's staying. So last week, the blind guys follow Jesus to the house. They get him cornered in the house and they make him healing. Not really, but that's kind of what happened. And so he's coming out of the house and he's going on his way. And so news spreads. He's out of the house. He's traveling down the road. And so here comes a mute guy. And well, actually, it says they brought, did you notice here how it says that they brought him to Jesus? And this happens a lot. In the scriptures, where people bring others to Jesus. I went ahead and looked it up, and there's about 14, maybe 15, depending how you count here, times in the Bible where somebody brings someone to Jesus to be healed. Now, notice if you haven't noticed that, I want you to start noticing, you know. Why would you bring somebody to Jesus? Well, because you love them, right? I was witnessing to a guy this week, and he asked me, why do you want to tell me this? And I looked at him, I said, because I love you. Because I love you. You know, you take people to the doctor that you love, right? I mean, you don't want to see them suffer. You take them, if somebody gets hurt, you take them to the hospital. Your kids get hurt, man, you're Johnny on the spot. You need to go see the doctor, you know. And, you know, if they're not bleeding profusely, you just, you know, let them go and, you know, let germs take over and do what they're supposed to do. But, you know, if it's nothing serious, you know, you just let it go. You put a Band-Aid on it, you wash it out with some peroxide and go on. But if there's something serious goes on, you got to take it to the doctor. You know, they maintain that temperature and you can't get the temperature down. He goes, why? Because you love them. You want what's best for them, you know? Well, you know, really and truly, that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is bringing people to Jesus because you love them. You bring them to Jesus how? By sharing the gospel with them. This week, you may have an opportunity this week to bring somebody to Jesus. You and I need to be alert to the people that God brings into our paths. Sometimes they're just, you know, it may be somebody that you have normal contact with, okay? And it may be somebody that you just out of the clear blue comes into your, God brings them into your life, you know, and they need Jesus. And you need to be in love with people. We're going to have to somehow or another, I don't know how we're going to do it. I need to work on my own life. I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching to myself first, folks. I need to love people. I mean, they're not easy to love. You know, they're getting harder to love all the time. This week we were Friday night. Yes, Friday night. We live right across the street from some apartment, right across the creek from some apartments. And every once in a while, for whatever reason and purposes, people in those apartments think they need to stay up all night. And they need to be outside staying up all night. And they need to be talking really, really loud as they stay outside that night in the summertime. And I was so tired, though. I mean, I went to sleep, but I would wake up during the night. And when I wake up during the night, I would hear them. And they were loud. And if I wanted to, I could probably understand the very words that they were saying. But I didn't want to. So I didn't pay attention a lot. But every time, at 2 o'clock in the morning came, and they were still up. And they were still loud at 2 o'clock in the morning. You know. And I got to love those people. No, I got to love those people. You know. They need the gospel. But I'm going to tell you what, I was not thinking that. Okay, that's not what I was thinking. But we have to reprogram ourselves. And look at people like they did. We need to bring them to Jesus Christ, because if we don't, there's a real possibility of them spending eternity in hell. And the only one who can help them, like these people brought the dumb man to Jesus Christ, the deaf man, the mute man. He said the only person that can help him is Jesus Christ. You remember the account of the Samaritan woman? Jesus met the woman at the well, and he shared the gospel. She came because she was thirsty. She was, you know, needing some water, and what she got was living water, and she was converted to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, so the woman left her water pot and she went into the city and said to the man, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ, is it?" And they went out from the city and they were coming to them. She was so overwhelmed by what she had experienced, her salvation experience, that she left her water pot, she went back to the city, and she began to tell people and invite them to come to Jesus Christ because she had experienced the power of salvation. That's what evangelism is. You and I need to care about people. And that's what's going on here. So anyhow, we go on. Now, we find out that they bring this guy, and he was mute. And he was demonized. That's literally what the Greek word means there. He was demonized. And here's something else. Here's another pattern in the scripture I want you to notice here, because Matthew notes it particularly. In the scriptures, I want you to notice how there's often together a blind person and a mute person. Blind and mute, blind and mute, blind and mute. You see that pattern often in the scriptures. I want you to start paying attention to the pattern, because it's important. Matthew put blind and mute. Last week we talked about the healing of the blind. This week we're going to talk about the mute. They go together, because in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Old Testament prophecies specifically said that he was going to cause the blind to see and the mute to talk. The Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah put those two things together. Matthew does a fine job of that. Why? Because Matthew's a Jew and he's writing to Jews, okay? And he's saying, hey, look, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. You need to pay attention. He's doing what the Old Testament prophecies said he was going to do. He was going to cause the blind to see and the mute to hear and the dumb to we don't use the word dumb today, do we? No, I'm not supposed to use that word. If you're looking at the King James Version of the Bible, it uses that word It uses the word dumb in the King James Version of the Bible. Now, we don't use that word today because it has a different connotation than it did in 1611 when they translated it into English, you know. And so we use the word mute today and not the word dumb because of the different connotation. But his muteness was associated with being demon-possessed. In other words, they could tell that this was not due to a physical defect. No. This was not a physical defect. Everybody could tell it was a demon. How could they tell that it was not a physical defect as opposed to being demonized? More than likely, there was other stuff going on in his actions, in his behavior, in his countenance that made people realize there's something more here than just a physical defect. This has to be demonic. Now, did he invite the demon in, or did, you know, the demon simply overtake him, you know, and take control over his ability to speak? I don't know. We're not told that in the particular scriptures here, but we do know this. They brought him to Jesus because they couldn't do anything else. They had tried everything, and everything was a loss. Nothing worked. And so the only option left was, let's take him to Jesus Christ. Maybe Jesus can do something with this guy. And so they bring him to Jesus. Verse 33. And so the scripture says, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. Okay, the mute man spoke. And it says the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel. So what happened? Well, just what you would expect to happen. Jesus cast out the demon, all right, and the man began to speak. Now, what happened was what they wanted to happen, and he returned to his normal self. That's the goal here. But unlike the healing of the two blind people in the house, you know, they followed Jesus in the house, they kind of courted him in the house there. Unlike that particular event here, what we're looking at is this was done out in the open. Okay, this was done in the city, and when Jesus healed the blind man in the house, he said, don't tell anybody what I've done to you, you know, because it was done in private. But here, it's not done in private. Here, it is done, and they said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before. That's a pretty high compliment. You know, that's way up there. We haven't ever seen anything like this. I mean, you would think that Jesus would be pretty happy with his status among the people. Jesus is reaching celebrity status here, you know. I mean, he's healing people and people are crowding around him. And, you know, the paparazzi, you know, they would be taking pictures of him and putting him on the tabloid, front of the tabloids and stuff like that. And you would think, well, Jesus is really at the height of his popularity here. And Jesus ought to be pretty happy with what's going on here. But listen, Jesus isn't happy what's going on here. As far as that goes, because he's not out for popularity. He's not in a popularity contest here. He's not a showman trying to gather a crowd together. And I'm going to tell you what, though, if I was in the crowd, you know what? I'd be pretty amazed. I'll be honest with you. If I was in the crowd, I'd be one of those going, whoa, I've never seen anything like this in all my entire life. I'd be one of those people that'd be, you know, pretty amazed, you know. So stay with me here. We get caught up in a miracle, and that's easy to do. And it's pretty amazing. It's pretty sensational. But where the question I want to ask you is, who are these demons and where do they come from? Who are these demons and where did they come from? You know, we get caught up, oh yeah, he was mute. He couldn't talk. And then all of a sudden he was able to speak. But isn't the real problem here that this man was demon possessed? It wasn't so much that he was mute and it wasn't so much that he was deaf. But who are these demons? Who are these demons? And the English word demon is basically a transliteration of the Greek word demon, D-A-I-M-O-N. Same, it's kind of a transliteration of the word. And it simply means an evil supernatural spirit. And the Bible tells us that demons were created angels originally. They were angels. And one particular angel by the name of Lucifer got very arrogant, very proud, thought he wanted to be God. And a bunch of angels decided they want to follow Lucifer. And so we find out that Lucifer and the third part of the angels were kicked out of heaven by God. And so they're nothing more than created beings. They're not, they don't know all things everywhere at all the time like God is. They're created beings, and they're living in rebellion against God, and they have one goal, and that is to destroy God, destroy everything that is God. So they hate God. They hate everything about God, and that includes what He has created. And so when they come to a human being, what they want to do is they want to destroy him, ruin him, and make his life miserable, which is what happens when they possess one. But you got to remember, here's what you got to remember. The ultimate war between God and Satan is over authority. The ultimate war between God and Satan is about authority. Who's going to have the most power and authority to overcome and defeat the other? That's really what the war is all about. And Satan's goal is to defeat God, overthrow God, crush God, and bring this world under his own authority and under his own control. That's what Satan wants to do. And man, when a man is demon-possessed, that demon is exercising authority over one of God's creations. And everything that a demon wants to do is destroy what God has created. So he makes this particular man mute, and he was desecrating the image of God. That's what he was doing. Desecrating the image of God because man's created an image of God. And so he was making this man's life miserable. Verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, I don't know about you, and maybe you're not quite as shocked and surprised as I am, and that's okay, I understand. But I got to tell you what, I'm looking at verse 34 here, and what's surprising to me is that the Pharisees understood where the battle was. They understood that this was a spiritual battle. Now, they saw the man healed. But they understood there was something going on here besides just a physical healing. There was a spiritual battle going on here. They were wrong. They were wrong about who Jesus was, but they still understood that this was a spiritual battle. Now, they didn't. Now, they realized we don't have the authority to kick this demon out. You know, we're Pharisees and we're close to God, you know, but we don't have the authority to kick this demon out. And they knew that Jesus did. It was obvious that Jesus had authority over the demons. And their only conclusion was, well, he's got to be the ruler of the demons because, well, he can't be God, right? I mean, in simple terms, they were making Jesus demonic. They were calling the Son of God. They were calling the Son of God a demon. Satan's ultimate deception is to call what is good evil. Listen to me. Satan's ultimate deception is to get you to the point where you call what is actually good evil. And if he has done his job, you will do the rest. That's the truth. All Satan ever has to do is convince you that good is actually evil. And when he does that, you will behave accordingly. You will behave accordingly. Every time we sin because we believe that ultimately it is the right thing to do at the moment. Even though you have something in you telling you that it is wrong, you still believe that it is the right thing to do. And that is your ego, and that is your sin nature, and that is your pride telling you that. All sin is telling yourself that what is wrong is actually right and good and just. That is what sin does. That is what Satan does. That is how he deceives us. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? I know you do. This is an old story. You know what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? God creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the Garden of Eden. Tells him, look, you see over there in the middle of the garden? See that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Don't eat it. Don't eat its fruit. Don't eat it. Satan is standing around the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Here comes Eve, comes traipsing up. She sees the tree. What does Satan try to do? He tries to convince her that what God said was wrong. He tries to convince her, even though what God said was good and right and just, Satan tries to convince her that what God said is actually wrong. That is the way Satan always operates. Always. Always, always, always operates that way. And her ego took over. Once she believed and accepted the lie that Satan told her, her pride and her ego took over and she acted. Every sin that you ever commit, will commit, and are committing will follow that pattern. You will listen to the lie that you believe. Now let's go back to our passage. The Pharisees couldn't deny what Jesus had done. It's obvious, right? They couldn't deny it. A miracle had taken place. It was obvious that Jesus had cast out the demon. And so they had to come up with some kind of explanation. How did Jesus do this? And they couldn't settle for the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. That was not an option. Okay. And so their explanation was that Jesus was demonic, and therefore his claims to be God or the Son of God or even the Son of David were false. He was lying. The ultimate lie is to make God look evil. The ultimate lie is to make God look evil. I recently read a post by an atheist, and it said something to the effect. He was trying to create a contradiction. I can't remember the exact wording of the post, so let me just kind of give you the post in principle. But it went something like this. That how can you Christians possibly be against abortion and worship a God who killed literally thousands of babies in the flood? How could you Christians possibly worship a God? How could you be against abortion when the God you worship, killed thousands of babies himself in the flood? The thrust of that statement is to make God look like a murderer. The thrust of that statement is to make God look like he is immoral, to make God look like he is evil, to make God look like he did something wrong when he brought the judgment of the flood on the earth. That's the thrust of that statement. And to a degree, on surface level, of course, it accomplishes its goal. Does it not? I mean, everybody here, you know, when I told you the thrust of the principle, everybody here had to go, whoa, whoa. Is there something to that statement? You see, there's no way now that I can possibly go through and unpack everything that I want to unpack in that particular statement. But I do want to address it for just a second here. And then I want to move on to the rest of the sermon and wind this thing up. First of all, implicit in that thought is that God killed innocent babies. Well, you got to remember here what David said. David said in the psalm that I was conceived in iniquity. I was born in sin. There is no such thing as an innocent baby. At the very moment of fertilization, sin nature sets in. It is a wrong concept to think that any child is innocent. They are not. They have inherited an Adamic sin nature, which in itself is enough to condemn you to an eternal hell. Okay? From the very moment of fertilization. And number two, when you think about what's going on here in the flood, you've got to realize that at the flood, these children died at the hands of their own parents. Because their parents refused to repent at the preaching of righteousness. And so they refused to trust God. They refused to repent, whereby the judgment of God would have been abated had they repented. Okay? And thirdly, because these children were absolutely incapable of responding to God's call of repentance and faith, thereby the message of grace, they were covered under God's safe doctrine, which means that when they died, these children went to heaven. When they died. Because they were under God's grace. They were in that period in their lives when they were simply not able to respond to the call of God. But you see, Satan is using the Bible to make God look evil. Satan takes biblical morality and makes it look evil. When we take a pro-life stand against abortion, our culture says that we are evil. In doing that, when we take a stand for telling the truth, our culture says that is evil, because the lie always promotes self, and truth reveals our sinfulness. People lie because they do not want their sin exposed. That is why people lie. That is why you lie. That is why everybody else around you lies. To tell the truth is to reveal your sinfulness and what you have done is wrong. That's why we lie. And so, of course, people are going to lie. Of course, people are going to lie. And when we stand for marriage being between one man and woman for the rest of their lives, people say that is wrong. It inhibits. And why do they say it's wrong? Because it inhibits their lusts. It inhibits their lusts. And it reveals their same-sex drives, which is against the Word of God. Their same-sex lusts. The Bible tells us that it's wrong, and they condemn us. People are making biblical morality out to be something that is sinful and evil. And when our culture makes God evil, and when our culture makes the Bible evil, that is when they make you and me evil. When you and me become evil, that justifies them in doing away with us. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Read Revelation. I don't want to discourage you, but you go read Revelation, folks. Well, let's draw this to an end. So what's the problem here? What's the problem? What's the thing that they can't get out over? Notice what it says. Matthew says that Jesus cast out the demon. Now, it doesn't really make sense that a demon of greater authority would cast out another demon of lesser authority. You say, why not? Because the casting out, the idea of casting out here and the particular word used here talks about resistance. It talks about using force. It talks about confrontation. It talks about a struggle going on. And a demon of lesser authority would not struggle or resist another demon of greater authority. They would submit to that authority. But Jesus has to cast them out because it's indicative that there was a struggle going on, a struggle of authority going on, a struggle of power going on. And so there's resistance, there's confrontation, and Jesus had the greater authority. The picture here is that Jesus has the power and the authority to overcome all resistance, all rebellion, and all insurrection. Because this is messianic power and authority. It wasn't that Jesus was casting out a demon so a mute man could talk or a deaf man could hear. That's not really what's going on here. This is about Jesus being God. This is about Jesus having authority over sin and evil. This is about Jesus being the Son of David and having the power to rule and reign upon this earth with righteousness and justice. That's what this is about. Don't miss the point. Don't get sidetracked with what's really going on. There's an old country song. And I don't want to stir up anything in you. But you'll recognize the song. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Y'all know the song. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. That's indicative of where our culture is. The song could almost be spiritual. There's some truth to that. Listen, Jesus can heal you of the disease that brings about all human suffering and sickness. That disease is called your sin. The culprit here isn't the demon or the muteness of this man or the unbelieving Pharisees. The culprit here is sin. Sin can't be cast out. Sin must be paid for. That's the only way you can deal with it. Sin makes us guilty before God. We have broken His laws. Immorality, lying, cheating, pride, backbiting, gossip, lust, evil words, harsh words. Those are all evidence that we have a heart problem. A heart problem. We are sinners. We can't will sin away. Sin's power has to be broken by having a living, true relationship with God. Because when you have a relationship with God, it breaks your relationship with your Adamic sin nature, which you inherited. You have a new inheritance in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. A relationship with God that will last forever and forever and forever forever.